chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through verse 11. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the lost, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, what is recorded here in chapter 4 is connected to chapter 3. That's indicated by the opening word, therefore. And then it continues in chapter 5, indicated by the word for. In chapter 3, Paul had stated the clearness and plainness of the gospel message, and he continues the thought of the gospel through our text. And he speaks as one who held the position of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or a preacher. The verses that we just read, of course, have a direct application to all preachers of God's Word. But there is also a wider application to all the saved, and that's what we want to consider this evening. And as such, there are valuable lessons concerning living a life to the honor and the glory of the Lord. Paul, of course, was a man who lived a very influential life for God. He lived an abundant life for God. And he writes here some things that we must accept and we must embrace if we're going to live a life for the honor and for the glory of the Lord. Reading through the text, we see that the life of a child of God requires endurance and perseverance. Again, this has direct application to preachers, but we're making the application to all the saved. In verse 1, we see those last three words, we faint not, which shows the need of endurance, the need of perseverance. And, of course, if we're going to live a Christian life, it's going to require some perseverance, it's going to require some endurance. We also see from verse 2, he mentions some things that he renounced, which shows us that there are things that get in the way of living a life for the honor and glory of the Lord. And those things, of course, must be renounced. In verse 3, he speaks of much ignorance and unbelief. And as you strive to live for the Lord, you do so in the midst of ignorance, and you do so in the midst of unbelief of the world. We see also in verse 4 that there is an active enemy, Satan, of course, working in opposition to the work of God. We see also in verse 7 that we are earthen vessels. That means we are fragile. It means that we are imperfect. No such thing as a perfect earthen vessel. And so we see we live this life, and we do so in fragile bodies and fragile states, and we do so in imperfection. We see in verse 8 that this, if we're going to live this life, we have to endure troubles and perplexities. And in verse 9, we have to endure persecutions and tyranny. And in verse 10, there's suffering and danger, and in suffering and affliction. And in verse 10 or verse 11, there is danger, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, our text begins with, we have this ministry. And though he is speaking directly, of course, of the gospel ministry, again, there's a wider application that reaches to all the saved. The word ministry means help, assistance, service, that which is worthwhile. And such ought to define the lives of all of God's people. It is all of God's people should live lives that are helpful, live lives that are assisting, and lives of service, worthwhile lives. We want to center our thoughts this evening around two phrases, both occurring twice in the passage. In verse 5, the last three words, for Jesus' sake, and we see those same three words in verse 11, for Jesus' sake. Those three words speak of our motive for living. We have to have a motive. We have to have a reason for what we do. And for Jesus' sake speaks of our motive. Then we notice another phrase in verse 10. Notice the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus made manifest in our body. And then in verse 11, the life of Jesus made manifest in our mortal flesh. That speaks of the design of our life. That speaks of what should be the aspiration of our lives. So I want to speak tonight on the life of Jesus manifest in earthen vessels. And we want to consider, first of all, the design and aspiration of our lives, which is the life of Jesus manifest. Then we want to consider the motivation for that life, which is for Jesus' sake. And most of professing Christendom never attain to the motive for such a life. And that brings us to our third point, which is the attaining. How do we attain the motive and the aspiration of life? First of all, notice the design and aspiration of our lives. All of us, hopefully, have aspirations. We have desires. The aspiration of a child of God should be much different than the aspirations of the world. Sadly, that's usually not the case. The aspirations of the world and the aspirations of professing Christendom, there's very little difference between the two, but it shouldn't be that way. Think upon those words, verse 10 and verse 11. the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus. This is the one of whom God the Father said at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So think upon those words, the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is the most beautiful life that there is. Never has there been a more beautiful life than the life of Jesus. It is the most wonderful, the most amazing, the most remarkable, the most extraordinary of lives. The life of Jesus. It is the most influential of lives. No one has lived a more influential life than Jesus Christ. It is the most powerful of lives. The life of Jesus is the most serviceable life that there is. The most productive of all lives. The life of Jesus is the most beneficial, the most useful of all lives. It is the most holy of all lives. It is absolutely holy. It is impeccable. There is no fault. There is no blemish. The life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is the most glorifying of lives. Jesus always, everything he said, everything he did, everywhere he went, everything he thought, always glorified the Father. The life of Jesus is the most inspiring of all lives. It is the most meaningful of all lives. It would do us well to study vigorously the life of Jesus. After all, we are to imitate him, so we need to study the life of Jesus. It is the most victorious of all lives. It is the pattern of life. It is the model of life. So we read twice, verse 10 and verse 11, that those words, the life of Jesus. And that ought to get our attention. We ought to think. We ought to dwell upon the life of Jesus. But notice, concerning the life of Jesus, verse 10, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The word manifest means openly displayed. That the life of Jesus might be openly displayed in our body. That the life of Jesus might be openly displayed in our mortal flesh. The word manifest means that which is clearly visible. That the life of Jesus would be clearly visible in our body, in our mortal flesh. What an opportunity. What a wonderful life for the life of Jesus to be manifest, openly displayed, clearly visible in our body, in our mortal, dying flesh. For this we were saved. We were saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. We were saved to manifest Jesus Christ. And this should be the aspiration of our lives, that the life of Jesus would be manifest in us. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be the longing of our heart. That ought to be, again, our aspiration. This is what Paul spoke of. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what he was speaking of. The life of Jesus manifest in Paul. We that are saved have Jesus Christ living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 20 concerning his own, he said, I am in my Father, and ye, the saved, are in me, and I in you. I am in my Father, and I am in you. And in John chapter 17 and verse 23, he's praying for his own, and he said, I in them, and thou in me. Christ is in us, has saved individuals. And Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 27, he wrote those words, Christ in you. And John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So Christ is in us. And it ought to be the aspiration of our hearts. It ought to be the goal of our lives that the life of Jesus would be clearly visible in us. That is, in a world of ignorance, in a world of unbelief, in the midst of satanic influence, in the midst of imperfections and troubles and perplexities and tyranny and suffering and afflictions, and in the midst of the constant threats and dangers, the longing of the soul ought to be the life of Christ to be made manifest in our flesh. For the life of Jesus, the most beautiful of all lives, to be made manifest in us. That ought to be our aspiration. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situations, however old we are, however young we are, that ought to be the aspiration of a child of God. The life of Jesus made manifest. Now the motive for such a life. The motive is the same as the incentive, the stimulus for the life of Christ made manifest in us, and for our entire life, the motive for our entire life is found in those three words that appear twice, verse 5 and verse 11. For Jesus' sake. Think upon those words. Think upon the life of Jesus. Think upon the fact that it is possible for the life of Jesus to be made manifest in our flesh, in our bodies. And then think upon those words, for Jesus' sake. A little word for means on behalf of. On behalf of Jesus. Jesus is the subject of those three words. For Jesus' sake. The word sake doesn't have reference to pity. It has reference to purpose, cause, and the interest of Jesus. This is our motive. Our motive should be that everything we do is in behalf of the purpose, the cause, and the interest of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul used for a basis of pleading with God's people. Romans chapter 15. We keep a mark there in 2 Corinthians and Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you. He's saying, I am pleading with you, brethren. And here's the motive he gives them. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's not just saying, I plead with you to pray for me. He says much more. He says, I plead with you to pray for me for Jesus' sake, in the interest of Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray for one another for Jesus' sake. We ought to pray for one another in the interest of Jesus Christ. Everything we do ought to be in the interest of Jesus Christ. So these three words, for Jesus' sake, suggest the keynote of our life. Every life must have a keynote, must have a main feature, must have a purpose, a motive. And here it is, for Jesus' sake. That's our motive. That should be all the reason we need. Obey the commands of God. Why? For Jesus' sake. There is no better reason. In the interest of Jesus Christ, do what God says. In the interest of Jesus Christ, obey God. Be what you ought to be. In the interest of Jesus Christ. It's not do this, do that to make mom and dad happy or to make the pastor happy or to make the church happy. That's a wrong motive. But do it for Jesus' sake. He never changes. That's our motive. This is to be, again, the reason that we do what we do. This is to be our purpose. This is to be the basis for living and conducting our lives for Jesus' sake. That's the motivating power. That's the incentive. That's the stimulus for doing and being what God would have us to do and to be. For Jesus' sake ought to be the sentiment of every child of God. You see, we need to accept and embrace those three words for Jesus' sake. And when we accept and embrace those words, it means that we consider Jesus Christ as the center of our life. It means that we consider Jesus Christ as the main and chief aspect of our life and every activity. Oh, it's easy. It's easy for anybody to say, Jesus is first in my life, as you watch them put every other thing possible ahead of Christ. And that's when Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord? And do not the things that I say. For Jesus' sake, when we accept that, when we embrace that, it means that Jesus Christ is the passion. It is what gives us the passion to do and to be what God would have us to do and to be. It means that Jesus Christ is the goal. He's the aim in everything. It means that Jesus Christ is the dominating and controlling factor of our lives. That everything we do is in the interest of Jesus Christ. Everything. It is for His honor and for His glory. Those three words, for Jesus' sake, means that He is the love of our lives. And that we are dedicated, we are consecrated, and we are set apart for Him. Those three words again define our motives, defines our reasons, defines our purposes. Really, if we have any other reason for doing anything, it's sinful. As good as it might appear in our minds, it's sinful. Everything we do is to be for the honor and glory of God. Everything. So those three words define our motives, our reasons, our purposes. This was Paul's sentiment when he said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." That's just like saying, "For Jesus' sake." For me, life is Christ, is what Paul is saying. This motive needs to be planted deep within our hearts. And such will cause us to view things in an entirely different light. When this is our sentiment for Jesus' sake, everything looks different. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." Who in the world takes pleasure in those things? And then Paul gives the reason: for Christ's sake. I gladly accept the infirmities, he says, and the reproaches and the necessities and the persecutions and the distresses in the interest of Jesus Christ. That's our motive. That's our motive. That needs to be our motive when we're suffering. That needs to be our motive when things aren't going the way we had planned. For Jesus' sake. The truth is, you can put those three words, "for Jesus' sake," at the end of every command in the Word of God. People ask, "Well, why should I do that?" "For Jesus' sake." If that's not enough, there's no hope. I mean, there's no sense in trying to motivate somebody any other way. For Jesus' sake. If you can't get right for Jesus' sake, you'll never get right. If you can't serve the Lord for Jesus' sake, you never will. Everything we do is to be for Jesus' sake. So whatever the Bible says, do it for Jesus' sake. Do it in the interest and in behalf of Jesus Christ. Be separated for Jesus' sake. Be godly for Jesus' sake. Be pure for Jesus' sake. Again, be everything that God would have you to be for Jesus' sake. The interest that we pursue, the decisions that we make, ought to be for Jesus' sake. It's amazing how people make the same foolish and bad decisions over and over and over and over again. And they'll make a list of so-called positives and negatives and compare the two. There's really only one thing to consider: God. What does God want me to do? Can I do it for Jesus' sake? So the interests we pursue ought to be for Jesus' sake. The decisions that we make ought to be for Jesus' sake. The positions that we take. Should I take this position or should I turn down this position? You can make you a list of all the positives and all the negatives, and you can ask all the opinions in the world for Jesus' sake. That's what it all comes down to. For Jesus' sake. It's not to be for gain. Well, if I take this position, we'll gain financially here. You would think that people who have been saved any amount of time would have enough sense not to think that way. That's the exact way the world thinks. The Bible warns us over and over again: you do not make decisions based upon personal gain. You do not make decisions based upon personal honor. You do not even make them for appearance, but for Jesus' sake. That's our motive. That is to be our motive. And we will never consistently manifest the life of Jesus unless we have this motivation for Jesus' sake. So in order to consistently manifest the life of Jesus, this must be our motive for Jesus' sake. Which leads us to the attaining, the motive, and the aspiration. You see, the problem is that many who profess salvation do not consistently aspire for the life of Jesus to be made manifest in them. In fact, many who profess to be saved try to hide Jesus Christ. They hide it at school, they hide it at work. That's not why we're here. That's not why God saved us. That's not why God put you in the workplace. That's not why God put you in the school or the neighborhood. That's not why He put you there so you can hide Jesus Christ. He put you there to manifest Jesus Christ. But we will not do so consistently unless we have a proper motivation for such. Think about it. To hide Jesus Christ, to hide what you believe, to hide your profession of Jesus Christ, what motivates you to do that? It certainly isn't for Jesus' sake. It's self-preservation. It's self. That the motivation of self will get you in trouble most of the time. There are some important truths we want to notice in our text that must grip our hearts if we're ever going to aspire to such a life for Jesus Christ to be made manifest in our lives, and if we're ever going to be properly motivated to such a life. You see, some people who profess to be saved have no motivation whatsoever of living such a life for Christ to be made manifest. First of all, we have to realize the seriousness of life. The world does not realize the seriousness of life. The world, they put very little value on life when it really comes down to it. But notice in verse 1, seeing, this is perception. This is realization. In other words, perceiving or realizing we have this ministry. Again, I realize that this applies directly to preachers of the gospel, but there's a wide application here. The very word ministry implies a responsibility. Life is a responsibility. The very word ministry also implies a position. Life is a responsibility, and life is a position. No matter who we are in life, we have a responsibility, and we have a position. You may say, but I'm only a child. You have a responsibility as a child, and that is your position, a child. We all have a responsibility. We all have a position. Seeing we have this ministry conveys the idea that our life is a duty. Life is not just one big party. Life is a duty. Life is a task. Life is a function. It's a role. This means we have this ministry. This means that we are in a position of trust. That is, we are stewards. We have been entrusted by God. Every one of us here, saved or lost, have been entrusted by God with life. That makes us responsible. That means we have a task. We have a function. That we are stewards also means that we are accountable. Life is serious. We are going to be held accountable to how we live life. And you will never arrive at, for Jesus' sake, without the seriousness of life gripping our hearts. Secondly, we need to realize that life is entirely due to the mercy of God. Verse 1, it says, as we have received mercy. Paul realized that it was by the mercy of God that he had been trusted with the gospel ministry. This is true of all preachers. This is true of every one of us. We are the objects of God's mercy. And we will not arrive at for Jesus' sake. You see, some never get to that point for Jesus' sake. You have to get there in order to consistently aspire for the life of Jesus to be made manifest in our lives. But we'll not get to for Jesus' sake without the fact of God's mercy getting a hold of our hearts. Thirdly, we must realize that there are things that get in the way of living our life like we ought to. Verse 2, we have to hurry, but he mentions the hidden things of dishonesty. And it has reference to that which is shameful and disgraceful. These are things that will keep us from having a proper motive and aspiration. As long as individuals hold on to that which is shameful and disgraceful, they will not have a proper motivation to serve God. They will never come to the point for Jesus' sake. They'll never have the aspiration of life. I want Jesus to be made manifest in my life. And therefore, Paul says, I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That is, I have relinquished those things. I have abandoned those things. I have surrendered those things. I have rejected those things. We will not arrive at, for Jesus' sake, holding on to everything that is a hindrance to such a life. It will not happen. Fourthly, and we preach this many times, but we need to realize that life is not about us. Verse 5, notice the phrase, fourth word in, fourth and fifth word, not ourselves. Not ourselves. Verse 7, we read, not of us, the last three words of that verse. Not ourselves, not of us. The word not is a word of exclusion. In other words, self must be excluded. We will never fully accept and embrace for Jesus' sake until we accept and embrace this, not ourselves, not of us. The biggest hindrance to for Jesus' sake is found in those words, in that word, ourselves. There's our biggest hindrance. The biggest obstacle and hindrance to considering Jesus as the center of life is the failure to exclude ourselves from the being the center of life. The biggest obstacle and hindrance to Jesus Christ being the passion and the goal and the aim of our life is the failure to exclude ourselves from being the goal and the aim and the passion of our life.
Oh, I just like doing so-and-so because it just gives me joy. It's not about you. It's for Jesus' sake. The biggest obstacle and hindrance to Jesus Christ being the controlling and dominating factor of our life is the failure to exclude ourselves from being the controlling and dominating factor of our lives. So if we're ever going to embrace the idea for Jesus' sake, we must accept and embrace not ourselves. You'll never get to for Jesus' sake without embracing and being thoroughly convinced not ourselves. That is, it's not our ways, it's not our thoughts, it's not our feelings, it's not our desires, it's not our methods. It's about Him. Fifthly, we need a proper perspective of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 5, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Matthew 16, Jesus preceding setting the terms of discipleship, asked the apostles. You see, there's no sense in talking about discipleship if you don't have a right perspective of Jesus Christ. So preceding the subject of discipleship, he asked them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, and then he asked, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And you see, all the opinions of man, some say he's Jeremiah, some say he's John the Baptist, some say he's Jeremiah, some say he's Elias. None of those opinions change a life. And the common Christian, in quotations, perspective of Jesus Christ does not change lives. Our perspective and our view of Christ must be different than that of the religious world. Christ must mean something to us. For Jesus' sake doesn't mean a thing if Christ doesn't mean something to you. The life of Jesus doesn't mean a thing if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we must have a view of Christ that transforms our lives if we're ever going to get to the motive of for Jesus' sake. Sixthly, we need to realize our position in life. In verse 5, he says that we're servants. Servants. And may I say, we're servants for Jesus' sake. A servant exists to serve the interests, the cause of his master. And we are servants. And we will not arrive at for Jesus' sake until the fact that we are his servants grips our hearts. You see, today people want to talk about being a servant, but they want to dictate to God what they do. That's not a servant. That's a boss. But that's what people want to do. They want to take on the characteristics of a boss but call themselves a servant. It doesn't work that way. Then notice, concerning our position in life, notice verse 7. We are earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels. Many things that means, and we don't have time, but it implies that we are the property of another. An earthen vessel is created to be a utensil. It is created to be an instrument for the use of another. A vessel is made for a particular use. We are earthen vessels. Jeremiah 18 and verse 6, he is the potter. We're the clay. Never is it vice versa.
The religious world today, they take the position of the potter and they mold God into their lives. And they shape God how they would like Him to be. That's backwards. He's the potter. We're the clay. We're earthen vessels. We are in His hand. Does the clay dictate to the potter? No. The clay is passive. We will not arrive at for Jesus' sake, and it grips our heart that we are the clay. We are the clay in God's hands. But also His earthen vessels means that we're weak. Means that we're fragile. You take the strongest individual here tonight spiritually, and we're fragile. We're fragile. This is true of all of us. An earthen vessel is imperfect. Some may have cracks. Some may have scratches. Some may have mars. But an earthen vessel is imperfect. And so it is with us. We have to realize that we are earthen vessels. You know, a lot of times we look at people, we look at one another, and we forget we're earthen vessels. We're weak, we're fragile, and we're imperfect. We're earthen vessels. Again, we'll not arrive at for Jesus' sake until this truth gets a hold of our hearts. Earthen vessels. Lastly, notice verse 7. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul realized that God had done a work in his heart. You will never consistently have the motive for Jesus' sake unless God has done a work and is doing a work in your heart. The same God who said, "Let there be light," Paul says, has done a work in my heart. What that means is that God was a living reality in the heart of Paul. And we'll never have the motivation for Jesus' sake until God is a reality. And we'll never aspire consistently for the life of Jesus to be made manifest in us if God isn't real. We must realize that when God saved us, He did a work in our hearts. But you know what? If that's all you have, yes, when 20 years ago, 10 years ago, however long it's been, the Lord did a work in my heart when He saved me. Yes, He did. But if you don't feel the Lord still working in your heart, it's not going to amount to a whole lot. We must feel, we must know that God is still doing a work in our heart. And you know how, there are many ways that we know that. Again, we're earthen vessels, we're imperfect. And we feel our imperfections when God is doing a work in our hearts. We feel our weakness. We feel our infirmities. We feel our need for mercy when God is doing a work. So the aspiration of every aspect and phase of our life ought to be this: the life of Jesus made manifest. We all have different seasons. People here tonight have different seasons right now in their lives. We all have different chapters in our life. Some are very young. That's one chapter. But the book goes on. There's other chapters. And we don't know what the next chapter of our life is going to be. The next chapter of our life might be the nursing home. We don't know. But if that be the case, this ought to be our aspiration, that the life of Jesus would be made manifest in my body. If the next chapter is a nursing home, my aspiration ought to be that the life of Jesus would be made manifest in my body. The next chapter, believe it or not, might be prison, the way this country's going. That might be the next chapter. Well, yeah, that's not that far-fetched. But our aspiration ought to be that the life of Jesus be made manifest. The next chapter in our life or the next season of our life might be a tragedy. But our aspiration ought to be that the life of Jesus would be made manifest. What I'm trying to say is that ought to always be our aspiration. But to consistently have that aspiration, we need to have a consistent motivation. And that is for Jesus' sake. Why would we want the life of Jesus to be made manifest in our life? Because it would be pleasing to Him. Because it's about Him. So we need, what a privilege. What an opportunity that you and I, earthen vessels, Jesus Christ dwells in this earthly body. Now, I have a hard time believing, it's a different message, but I have a hard time believing, you're going to have a hard time convincing me, that Jesus Christ can dwell in your life and you can go for your entire so-called saved life and never manifest Him. I'm sorry, I don't believe it. And I don't mean I'm sorry in an apologetic way. I don't believe that. If Jesus, someone as great as Jesus Christ is in your life, somewhere along the line, He's going to manifest Himself. But our aspiration ought to be that it's always so. We ought to strive for people not to see ourselves, but for people to see Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you need to just do something helpful to an individual or nice or whatever you want to call it. Not for them, but just because it pleased the Lord. It would please the Lord for you to do that. You say, well, they're just going to abuse it. Well, they might. But don't do it for them. Do it for the Lord. That needs to be the aspiration of our life. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.